Well, this morning, it is our privilege to have back with us the Reverend Jerry Malkus and his wife, Pam. It is thrilling to have you back. Pastor Malkus was my childhood pastor as I grew up here, and I believe it was April the 4th, 1972, when Gerald Malkus was ordained to the ministry. And then shortly thereafter, on the 25th of April, the very first members of what would become Church Creek Presbyterian, those people were received into membership. And that took place at the French Huguenot Church downtown. And I'm looking forward to Pastor Malkus's series in Philippians chapter 2. And you may not remember this, Pastor Malkus. I wonder if you do. But that passage that we will read today is one of the few lasting passages that I remember that I was required to memorize, along with your children, Andy and Nancy and Nat. We were all required to memorize that at the Charleston Christian School. And so it will be a special joy for me to hear a sermon from that passage. So would you come and give us and proclaim God's word?
It's good to be here. I survived that introduction years ago when I called Jones Ford one time. I asked for David Sr. and they said he wasn't available. So I said, "Is David Jr. there?" And they said, "Whom shall I say is calling?" And I said, "Just tell him it's Bong." And so David didn't introduce me as Bong. I don't know how I got that name from David, but years ago. It's good to be back in Charleston and with you, the congregation of Church Creek Presbyterian Church. We count it a privilege to have been here for many years and to have the fellowship of this congregation and many of the brothers and sisters that are even here this morning, and we rejoice in that privilege. Let me read that passage, if you'll turn in your Bibles to the second chapter of Philippians. And, or it's in your bulletin too, I noticed. Let me read the first 18 verses. We'll just be considering the first really four verses this morning, but want to get the whole context of this. The Apostle Paul writes, and remember, this is God's word and it is true. "So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if any comfort from love, if any participation in the Spirit, if any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith. I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. This is God's word. Let's pray that the Lord would use it to our heart's good this morning. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your love for us in giving to us the privilege and opportunity of worship through the name and upon the basis of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, our Lord, and our King. And we pray that you would open up our hearts to your word this morning, that as we look at these few verses from this marvelous chapter of God's word, that we might benefit from it and grow in our own grace and life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So there's a kind of joke about us Presbyterians. People call us all sorts of names. The Frozen Chosen, or the Pillow Presbyterians, and the such like. I don't think those things are necessarily true, but there is one that's kind of accurate, and that is they call us the Split Peas. Back in the day, in our own history, your own history, there was a time when we were deciding whether to join another body of believers, another church group, and a couple of my pastor friends wrote a song, and the title of the song was, I've been OP, BP, EPC, and RPCES, and what I'll be this time next year is anybody's guess. And sure enough, to those letters, to those P's, we added the PCA. And that's what you are, but I'm back where we started in the OPC. And for those of you who don't know it, that's the only pure church. That's a joke. I'm glad you laughed. Jesus prayed these words to his Father, I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and you and me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. The notion of being one as the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ has been blown away for centuries. We just confess we believe in the Holy Catholic Church, the one Holy Catholic Church. But even the Catholic part of that church is now separated into some 40 different institutions. The fundamental group that broke away from the Roman Catholic Church back in the 16th century, they're called Protestants. And of course, all Protestants are of the same mind. Right. But we love our Catholic brothers and sisters, even though they pray to Mary and saints. We love our Baptist brothers and sisters, even though some of them would not allow us to join their bodies without repudiating the fact that our infant baptisms were legitimate Christian baptisms. We like our Arminian brothers who really do think they have an autonomous choice to come to Christ. You think I need to go further, get the idea? Wow. And so this morning we come to this, I bring before you this passage in Philippians. And in Philippians, the Apostle Paul, in writing to this letter in Philippi, the first church that he established in Europe, he has a major theme in Philippians that he has introduced over in the first chapter. He says, for I know that, I'm sorry, the 18th verse? He says, what then? Only that in every way, whether in my presence or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, in that I rejoice. And then over in the fourth chapter, he sort of concludes that, rejoice in the Lord. By the way, if you didn't get that, I'll say it again, rejoice in the Lord. And it's repeated several times, the whole major theme of rejoicing. We even read it at the end of the text this morning. Likewise, that I should be glad and you should rejoice with me. But in the looking at Philippians, we can't neglect the minor themes as well. And today, I want to look at one of these minor themes of Paul in the book of Philippians, the letter to the Philippians. He's already spoken of it a little bit in the first chapter. In verse 5, it says they were all partakers. Likewise, partakers in the gospel. In verse 7, he says, we're all partakers of the grace of God. In verse 27, he says, stand firm then in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. And that minor theme, perhaps it's minor, but it's also a good one to think about, is the unity of believers. The unity of believers. And such a unity, as Paul describes it here and elsewhere, that is so vital to the effective witness of the church and of the body of believers that God has called together. And according to Jesus and according to the Apostle Paul, when the world sees this unity of this oneness of the people of Christ, then that's the way that they know that God sent the Son, and that the Son has so loved them. Jesus himself says, we're to love one another because by our love they will know that we are Christians. Now, in a gentle way, the Apostle Paul has already hinted at the fact that within the Philippian congregation, at least, there must have been some source of division. We don't know exactly what it was. There were some tensions between the body or within the body of believers there in Philippi that Paul calls attention to. He refers to it in verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Over in the fourth chapter, he calls out a couple of women in the church. We usually don't do that. We don't usually call out Mary and Jean. We don't do that. But Paul did it in the church. I just made those names up. Paul did it because these two women in Philippi were having a conflict. And, you know, that's sort of normal in a church. That's normal in society, in relationships with other people. There are conflicts. Now, I didn't choose this passage or this topic because I know what's going on at Church Creek. So there's no agenda here on my part at all whatsoever, except to just give some exposition of God's Word. But there are all sorts of things, I'll mention some in a moment, that can bring disharmony into a church. And such things can be poisonous to the ministry of the church as well as to any human relationships. And, of course, what we want to look for as we look in the Scripture is for remedies to those sources of conflict. And Paul discusses that in these first few verses that are before us this morning. Now, In this passage, I thought about the third question to the Shorter Catechism, which is, what do the Scriptures principally teach? What man is to believe concerning God, and what duty God requires of men. You're good Presbyterians, some of you. And in this passage, I think what Paul does is he gives us number two, what duty God requires of man. Then he tells us number one, what we're to believe concerning God. And then number two, what duty God requires of man. So it's sort of a sandwich, and we're going to deal with the bottom half of the sandwich this morning. In these words that I read here at the beginning of the chapter, Paul directs our attention to the issue of unity among the believers, and then he's going to give us an example of that unity, and then he's going to give us an exhortation at the end as well. So let's first look at these, what I think are common characteristics that describe many human relationships. Three, I think, are indicated, maybe more. One is just the whole reality of it. There are all sorts of tensions that arise among people for all sorts of reasons. There's an old idiom, we get our backs up. That's a reference to two cats meeting in an alley, and they sort of square off against one another and they arch their backs. We don't do that physically most of the time when we interact with other people, but sometimes we get wary, W-A-R-Y, of other people for just common, ordinary differences. I have prejudices. Do you have prejudices? I have prejudices about all sorts of things. Whether we want to admit it or not, we have race prejudices, we have ethnic prejudices. Those are different, I think, sometimes. We have clothing preferences and differences. We have differences of opinion with regard to the accent with which someone speaks in their English or their broken English. We have accents, or we have conflicts over educational degrees, or how much education we've had, and there's bigotry about that. Can I mention politics? There are some differences in politics. There are differences in personality. There are differences in the social interactions of people, even on a daily basis. Do you wear a mask or do you not wear a mask? And if you wear a mask, you're suspect. And if you don't wear a mask, you're really suspect. The list could go on and on and on. Paul says, there's trouble. There's differences. There are reasons for disharmony and disunity in the church. And then, in the church, you add to all those normal things theological differences of opinion, biblical interpretation differences of opinion, and that all gets added into the mix as well. James says, what causes quarrels? What causes fights among you? Is it not that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so that you murder, you covet, and cannot obtain, and so you fight and quarrel. Now, in this passage, Paul identifies three things that I think are in front of us, and I'm going to sort of flip the verses and not do them in order, because in order to understand what we need to get away from, we need to know what it is that we need to get away from. And so here in verse 3, do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, But in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Each of you should not look only at his own interests. Three things that I think are here. The first is selfish ambition. We all have goals. What do we want to do? When do we want to do it or have it done by? And how do we want to do it? And many times the goals that each of us as individuals or within the body of a church outline or define, so often they're self-centered without regard for other people's opinion or the consideration of other people. Perhaps more dangerous is the second one he calls vain glory. Don't do anything for vain glory. The actual word has to do with conceit. This word has to do with coming to an erroneous conclusion, many times based on selective facts or narrow listening. Paul told the Romans, "Don't think of yourselves more highly than you ought to think, but rather think of yourselves with sober judgment in accordance with the faith that God has distributed to each of us." Now, of course, in the early church, you had this conceit that was found on the part of the Jewish believers and the Greek believers. The Jewish believers, their vain glory was in their history. They had the covenants, they had the Old Testament, they had the prophets, and they were very much in tune with the fact of the privilege that they had, which was far superior, even in the church, to those who would come in. The Gentiles on the other side tended to have conceit over their knowledge, their wisdom, their philosophical background, even their own recent call to salvation. We're privileged because we have this additional benefit. Obviously, in relation to the Jews, we are better. Either way, and with many other rationales in our minds. And many times when we're very inaccurate about ourselves in our estimation of ourselves, and that's vain glory. And Paul says, get away from that. It causes problems. It tends to look first at our own interests and not on the things of others. Now, those are the kinds of things that are a part of human relationships, which Paul brings out here, and I don't want to spend a lot of time on those, but what's the other side of this? I think Paul brings that out as well. Paul identifies four things in this passage that are wonderful expressions, I think, of the grace of God that is the possession of the people of God. First, in the text itself, you'll notice, as I read, a little bit of difference from, if you're using the ESV version of the Bible, from the way it is printed there. But four times in these first two verses, the Apostle Paul introduces his words with a little word in the Greek, a, which is usually translated if. And so he says, if so, if there is any encouragement in Christ, and then there's another if any comfort from love, if any participation in the Spirit, if any affection and sympathy, then in verse 2 he goes on. Sadly, I think in the ESV it translates that out, and that's not necessarily good. But what does Paul mean there? Does he mean that he doubts whether the Philippian believers have these things? Is it a doubt issue? Well, most of the commentators suggest that we ought to have a more dynamic translation of the word by reading it something like, if there is among you, as I know there is among you, these things, then, he goes on to say the rest of his. So it's not if questioning, but it's since, as a matter of fact, these things are true. And I think that's probably right. And yet, I also think, and I also have experienced as a pastor, and just in my own thinking and personal experience, that when Paul uses that kind of construction, if there's a certain element there of question. not of the if part, but of the then part. In other words, if these things are not present in your life, then maybe there's some question about some other things. Now, I'm not going to go in that direction, but I think that it's worthy of thinking. If is a very good word. If there is encouragement and so forth. But look at these four ifs, if you will, briefly this morning. If, since Christian believers have these first four things, then the logical product of them is going to be obviously expressed in their lives. The first one is, if there is any encouragement in Christ. Now, here we go back to a point that is very basic to our understanding of the Christian faith, and that is the concept of being in Christ, union with Christ. If you're a Christian, and Paul is writing to Christian believers here, you have union with Christ by faith. You have and share all the benefits of the great saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You are united to Him. You are chosen in Him, Paul says to the Ephesians. In Christ, you died to the rule of sin and death in your life. It is in Christ that you are raised to new life. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Behold, the old is gone and the new has come. Coming out of the darkness, out of the anxiety, out of the fear of our lost condition, the shortest and simplest expression that Paul has for what it means to be a Christian, to have saving faith, is that you share in all the blessings of Christ. And since that is true of you as believers, Paul would say here, since that is true, don't you have encouragement? Don't you have encouragement? Of course you have encouragement. Encouragement is one of the characteristics. It's one of the basic characteristics of Christian people. We are encouraging and encouraged people. If there's any encouragement in Christ. Well, of course there is. I belong to Jesus. I am His and He is mine. And that is encouraging. So he goes on to the second one. If then there is any comfort from love. And indeed, that fits into the parallel passages here from Paul's writing. Were it not for the fact that the love of God in Jesus Christ grips the heart of the sinner, one would not come to Him for salvation and for eternal life. Here is the love of God in Jesus expressed. That doesn't do anything for you. You wouldn't come to Christ in the first place. It's because there is some realization of that love of God for us that compels us, that constrains us as believers. And in that constraint and in that compulsion of coming to Christ, then there is also comfort. For the love of Christ constrains us because we thus judge that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and rose again. It is the love shown to us by God in His love that comforts and stimulates every believer to walk in grace and to serve with energy. And so the emphasis in this is in this way. If Christian love has the power of persuasion, if it has any ability to move you spiritually or otherwise, then move in the direction, in the context of the whole passage, toward unity and oneness. The third one is, if there is any participation in the Spirit, since there is fellowship with the Spirit. What do we know about our Christian experience? Our Christian experience is that we are beloved by God, and that, as John says, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And on the basis of that fellowship, on the basis of that common participation with God, then we have fellowship, we have the koinonia with one another. That's the purpose of the indwelling Holy Spirit, the gift giver, the grace producer in the life of the Christian. Fellowship first with God, then with Christ, by His Spirit, and then with one another. And such is this is what's common to every Christian believer. Years ago, I made up this list that I keep it close to me in my Bible. It says that the Spirit can be trusted. And it's a list of all of the things, but many of the things in the New Testament where the Holy Spirit is spoken of, and we can trust Him to teach us, to regenerate us, to empower the church, to illuminate the Scriptures, to dissolve church problems, and so forth and so on. You want a copy of this? I'll give it to you. If you're out there in ether land, you can email me and I can send it to you. But this is the common life that we have, being indwelt by the Spirit. And then finally, the fourth one there is, if there is any affection and sympathy. If there is affection and sympathy. Again, it's not if, it's since there is affection and sympathy. In just a couple of sentences here, Paul will rather dramatically display the example of Christ in His sympathy, in His gentleness, in His humility toward us. Jesus is the one who would not break a bruised reed or extinguish a smoldering wick. And we experience that in our relationship even to one another in the church. Christians know by experience the wonders of the tender mercies and compassions of God. When your elder was praying a few minutes ago for these ones in your congregation who are ill and even dying, what were your thoughts? They were sympathy. They were gentleness. Oh, Lord, bless these families with the grace that they need in this time of trial. We know that. As Christian believers, we know that. That is our experience. So it's not if that's the case, it's since that's the case. Now in verse 2, then, Paul makes the transition from these four characteristics of believers to the implied then. If then, it's a bit of a syllogism. If these things are true, since these things are true, then you will make the joy of the apostle and of the Lord Jesus Christ complete by being like-minded, having a unity in the body of believers and in other relationships. This is what makes Paul happy. This is what pleases the Lord as well. And so it's not merely the pleasure of Paul that we have here, or the pleasure of the pastor or the elders or whoever it is. The redeemed believer, every redeemed believer responds to this very thought with the attitude and the concern, what in my life is pleasing to my Lord? Or a better way to put it is this action, is this choice, is this decision going to please my Father? I remember years ago, I preached in this church. What is the fear of the Lord? The fear of the Lord is living in the context that the smile of God is my greatest joy, and the frown of God is my greatest source of depression. I live to hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant. And that's all by grace, of course. But does this please the Lord? And that's what Paul is saying here. This God-centered unity is what brings people together. And notice then how this unity is seen. Once again in the text, sadly, it's translated away in the ESV. I have problems with the ESV sometimes. It's good translation. But in this in these verses, you have four participles. That's a Greek verb form. And this participle is, you know it by a verb ending in ing. And it means something that is present now and is going to be continuing to go forward. Both action, present, and future. And so Paul uses these four participles to describe the kind of unity that he's talking about. And there, as I said, there are four of them. Having a common love in verse 2. By being of the same mind, having the same love. Paul strings together three ideas here. Having the same love, being of one accord, and being of one mind. The Philippians were by all estimations a very deeply committed group of people. People committed to the gospel, to the truth that Paul and Timothy proclaimed to them and presented to them in their ministry. But sometimes, those who are most deeply committed to a certain body of truth can very often develop a kind of nearsighted about the nature of that truth. I have to say we here, because we assume that deep commitment to the truth is just about holding the right view of things. But that's never the case. Living for the truth is something that comes out in our practice as well as in correct theology. We need to remember that. Being of the same mind, acting out this truth that God has committed to us. Paul moves the implications of those theological ifs into the matter of the oneness of love. We were with the Walters last night and had a wonderful dinner with them. And I mentioned to Grange that we have hamburgers on Saturday night. That's been our tradition for years. I love oh, no. A good friend of mine says, you only love God and people and principles. You know that friend, some of you do. So I can't love hamburgers. And by the way, hamburgers are not awesome either. That's one of my things. For Paul, the unity of believers is bound up in the expressions of love for other people. And you know that that happens. As a body of believers is drawn together in love in the context of the church, people see each other struggling, seeing each other making decisions, seeing each other going through sufferings, and we watch one another, and suddenly we find ourselves far more sensitive to other people's difficulties, far more impressed with the wisdom of somebody else over my own wisdom. They have insights. Astonished when we confront and we see the evidence of grace and strength in other people. That's the love. Having a common love. The next participle is thinking or setting the mind on one thing. Being in full accord of one mind. Literally, it says thinking one thing. Sometimes, actually quite often in the back of my mind, even while I'm preaching, I think to myself, I'd like to have a PowerPoint sort of an app on all of our phones that while the preacher is preaching, somehow on the screen somewhere would be displayed the thoughts that each one of us are having right now. Wouldn't you love that? Some of you are shaking your heads with me. I don't think we really want that. The thought of getting, in fact, the thought of getting a whole group of people to think the same thing at the same time is not a very likely, going to have a very good outcome. Even Christian people, even good Christian people. And yet Paul urges us here as a logical and necessary result of the marvelous blessings that we have in Christ Jesus to think about one thing. What is that one thing? Well, the Lord Jesus himself said, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and these things will be added unto you." And this is what believers think. This is what we have in common. We have this as our focus in life, how to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. That's the driving force of our being, of our church life, of our communal church life as a body of believers in service to God and others, to seek his kingdom, to seek his righteousness. Thinking one thought. The third one is, in humility, counting. He says, in humility, verse 3, counting others more significant than yourselves. Now this is getting a little bit hairy. To consider other people not just as equals, nor on a par with myself, but the word is emphatic. It means hyper-worthy. Hyper-worthy. Now this notion, humility, thinking of others as better than myself, was an outgrowth of the Christian influence. It was unknown in ancient Greece. Today, it's relatively unknown in our experience. The idea of the word here is to join the correct analysis of my own mind with a better understanding of the capabilities of other people to the end that I would be humble. When the heart is changed by the love of God, then my tendency to be conceited, to have a high opinion for myself rather than have a higher opinion of you, is changed. The old has gone away. The new has come. This is the way we express our humility. And then finally, he says in verse 4, looking out for the interests of others. Now, these build one on top of the other, of course. This was my favorite verse when I was in junior high school, especially the King James Version of it. It says, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. I like that at test time. I don't think that's a good application of this verse. Instead, I think the idea seems clearly to be seeking to establish the unity of the band and the bond of believers, that humility will show itself in looking out for the interests of other people. Simply having it on my mind, doing for other people what advances their interests. Now, this is all of grace. This doesn't come to us naturally. This is what God produces in us, and he produces these things in us, according to Paul, as we consider these encouragements in Christ, these comforts of love, these participations in the Spirit, these affections and sympathies. On these, we have a basis for unity, our identity in Christ, the comfort and motivation of the love of God for us, the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, the sanctifying fruit of affection and sympathy. And since these things are true of us as Christians, we will strive to display in our lives the Christian humility that promotes unity, having a common love, setting our minds on the common goal. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him, to search out His kingdom, counting others more significant than ourselves, and looking out for the good of others, not just our own desires. And certainly, as we look at these things, as I've mentioned them, we apply these principles not only in the church, but also to those in our families, in our workplaces, in our neighborhoods, and we find that it produces wonderful, unifying results. Now, next Lord's Day, Lord willing, we'll look at the fact that Paul says, okay, you don't get this. Well, there's a perfect example of this. I mean, a perfect example of that, and that is each of you should not look out for your own, but having this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. We'll look at it from that perspective, Lord willing. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we know that in our lives, in the church, in the churches around us, that there are causes for divisions, there are strifes, there are conflicts, there are just differences of opinion. And in that context, Lord, we need to have these humble views based upon the grace that we have received in Christ. We are your children, and you are our God. Jesus is our Savior. We serve Him together. We pray that you would bless us as we seek to do that for the glory of Christ. And where there's particular struggles, Lord, in the hearts of some of the people, even in this room this morning, we pray that you would bless them with the encouragement of your Spirit's grace in their hearts and lives. For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen.